So open our Bibles this morning, please, to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. This morning we're interested in looking at just one verse in this chapter, one verse in particular, although we will refer to others. But for our reading this morning, I'd like to read the whole chapter, Proverbs 22, commencing verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favour rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honour and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips the king shall be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of transgressors. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. The mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord have I made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee? Rob not the poor, because he is poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Thank you. When Aaron and I were in India, most evenings we had the opportunity to check email. Not every night, but most of the nights. And into my inbox came two items that caught my attention. Now, I wasn't looking for anything to catch my attention because I had plenty to do at the end of each day, trying to get ready for the next morning. But I would check my email just briefly to see if there was anything that required some hopefully just a prompt reply. And so even though I wasn't looking for anything to attract my attention, there were two things that did. The first thing was a short testimony from a father about a lesson that he'd learned. And it was a lesson about parenting. And let me just give you the quote. It says, 13 years ago, I learned the best lesson about parenting before I even had kids. And I probably just want to stop there and say that this is something that even our young people need to listen to, because There are things that you need to learn about parenting before you have children, because if you wait till after you have them, it might be too late. He said, I learned the best idea about parenting before I even had kids. He says, I used to work as a salesman for Bose, B-O-S-E. They're a company that makes amazing stereos and speakers and headphones, really high quality stuff. He said, one of the markets that we tried to sell to was to college graduates. Specifically, we were targeting the 23-year-old. The 23-year-old graduate who was just receiving their first pay packet. We wanted them to buy one of our stereos, but we had a problem. Sony started talking to that 23-year-old when they were six. Sony sold them a pink stereo in the first grade. Sony sold them a PlayStation 3 at age 13. Sony sold them headphones at age 15. So by the time that we showed up at 23 to sell them a stereo, there was a sense of, who are you? I've never met you before. Sony essentially had a 17-year start on us. If someone took karate for 17 years before you did, they're going to crush you. The problem with this principle is that a lot of times we parents give pop culture a huge head start with our kids. We let the world start the conversation. Let celebrities drive their dreams. Let society define their values. Then at age 15, we show up in their lives and wonder why they're lost. There's no doubt that sometime soon, we're going to have to start the conversation with our kids about the world they live in. The question is whether you'll have a voice in it. It's time to start talking with our kids earlier than we want, more often than we like. Don't give the world a head start with your kids. Now, I think you can see why that testimony attracted my attention. But then a day or two later, into my inbox came a second email. It was just a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It said this, begin to teach early, for children begin early to sin. Begin to teach early, for children begin early to sin. And so I filed both of those emails thinking, well, there's the beginning of a sermon right there. And we returned from India last Sunday night, just a week ago today, and this, just Friday night, just 2 nights ago, we had our monthly deacons meeting, and lo and behold, there was some discussion there and some concern expressed by some of the deacons about this very issue, about the issue of parenting. And so this sermon on parenting has come a lot quicker than I had imagined. Now, in my mind, there are several different sermons which are forming up, and perhaps there'll be two or three in the future. But I thought it would be appropriate to start just today by looking at one verse from the book of Proverbs, which is perhaps the most famous and well-known verse in all the Bible, quoted very often on the topic of raising children. Proverbs 22, verse 6. We read it before. It'd be good to have your Bibles open there again. Proverbs 22, 6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the verse falls very neatly into two parts. The first part is a very clear command. And the second part appears to be an equally clear promise. But the problem that many of us have with the verse is that the promise part, that is, he will not depart from it, seems so absolute that every time a child grows up in a Christian home and then goes away from the Lord, we automatically conclude that it must be because the command part of the verse, that is the first part, was not followed. They failed. Parents failed to train them up in the things of the Lord. And that's the reason why in older age they've gone astray. Now that is a pretty heavy burden for some parents to bear. But I suppose if that's what the text says, then parents have to be willing to bear it. However, I don't think that is a correct understanding of this verse. And so we've got heading number one there, understanding the verse. And we're going to do that. We're going to delve deeper into the verse. But before we look at the verse, I want to point out that there are other verses, there are other passages in the Bible which do record about some adult children who depart from the faith and make shipwreck of their lives, and their demise in some way is in fact linked to the failure of parents, and particularly the failure of fathers. And I want to give you two examples of that. The first one is in 1 Kings chapter 1. So please turn over there. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 record the rebellion of Adonijah. Adonijah was one of David's sons, and apparently he was David's oldest living son at this time. Now, of course, David was a man of God's, after God's own heart. He was a godly man, no question about that. Here he is, chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 1. He is nearing the end of his life, and Solomon, one of his other sons, is appointed by God to be David's successor. And David knew that. David understood that. But verse 5 says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's one of David's wives, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Verse 6, "And his father," that is David, "did not displease him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?'" Now that is a very intentional criticism of David. As a father, it says that David had never taken the initiative to say, "Son, don't do that. Son, you can't have that." Because it says there that David did not want to displease him at any time. Now Ryrie, whose study Bible I have in the footnote, says David had not disciplined him. Adonijah was a spoilt child. And clearly, the biblical writer here is attributing the rebelliousness of Adonijah to David's failure to rebuke him and to discipline him. Verses 5 and 6 are there as cause and effect. The rebellion of verse 5 is a consequence of the lack of discipline mentioned in verse 6. And so there it is. There we see that it is possible for parents to err greatly in raising their children, and some of our errors have some devastating consequences in their lives. And we also see another example of this over in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So let's turn over there, please. 1 Samuel chapters 2 through 4, we read about the high priest Eli and his two sons, who were also priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 12 says, this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, saying, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord.'" Now the fact is that Eli was privy to all of this, and yet he did absolutely nothing to stop it. As a matter of fact, Eli wasn't just privy to this, he was also a partaker of this too. The Bible tells us that Eli was an old man and a heavy man. He was a fat man. How did he get that way? Well, we know how he got old. But how did he get fat and heavy? Well, if you look down at verse 27, it tells us that there was a prophet there, a man of God, who comes to Eli. And in verse 29, he says to Eli, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifices, at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" And as a judgment, The high priesthood was taken away from Eli's house and was given to another. And as a sign that this judgment would come to pass, look at verse 34, it says, "And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them." And in chapter 4, we read there that they did die. Both of them were killed in battle. And hearing this news, Eli falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and he dies too. Chapter 4, verse 18 says he was an old man and heavy. Heavy because he'd grown fat from eating more than his share of the sacrifices, which his sons had plundered. But Eli loved food so much that he wouldn't criticize his kids. It says that he honored his sons above the Lord. Oh, he did criticize them for their fornication. And that was, you know, going a little bit too far. And he criticized them for that because, I mean, that had no obvious benefit for him. But he allowed them to keep their jobs. He allowed them to keep misusing the sacrifices. And this shows us that a dad can be very selective in the way that he disciplines and criticizes his children. And clearly the prophet of God here wants to criticize Eli for his lack of discipline of his sons. And he wants us to know that Eli's lack of discipline of his sons is the reason why his sons became sons of Belial. This is the reason that they were destroyed of the Lord. This is the reason why his household was judged. The sins of the children are attributed in part to the neglect of their father. And so the point there is simply, the point we need to make is simply this, is that we cannot just dismiss Proverbs 22:6 and say that there is no correlation between the way that children are brought up and what becomes of them. And I know, because I'm a dad, there's a huge weight for all of us to bear when our kids don't do the things that we know that they should, or they do things that we wish they shouldn't. And at such times, I think all of us have to look back and say, well, you know, could we have done a better job? And usually the answer is yes. But having said all of that, I doubt that the second half of Proverbs 22, verse 6, when he is old, he will not depart from it. I doubt that the writer of Proverbs intends for us to take this as an absolute promise with no exceptions. And I've got four reasons as to why I don't think this is a foolproof process that is being outlined for us here. Saying that, you know, if you bring your children up in a godly way, they will never depart from the faith. I don't think this verse is intended to be an ironclad guarantee like that. And I say that for four reasons. Number one, if you read the history of the kings of Judah, what we find very often repeated is a good and faithful king sometimes raises a bad son. And a bad son who becomes a bad king sometimes, somehow, raises a godly son. And there doesn't seem to be any attempt on the part of the inspired writer to imply to us that, you know, faithful fathers, they're the ones that have faithful sons, and bad fathers, they're the ones that have bad sons. There's absolutely no effort, no attempt to make that point. The writer seems very matter-of-factly to point out that godly men can raise ungodly sons, and even ungodly men can raise godly sons. And so history, the recorded history, there has some bearing, I think, on how we're to understand Proverbs 22:6. Secondly, the only perfect father who ever was had a son who went astray. In spite of his perfection as a father, his son went astray. And of course, we're talking about God. And the son who went astray was, of course, the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, for virtually all of its existence, despite God's perfect leading in their life, for all their existence, Israel was rebellious against him. Now, if you want a verse there, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and it's God speaking. "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And the more he called them, the more they went astray." And this is God. This is God speaking here. He's a perfect father pleading with his son. And what does he get for it? Well, for the whole history of Israel, the whole of the Old Testament virtually is basically Israel's a bit rebellious son. And so that's the second reason why I believe Proverbs 22:6 doesn't teach that, you know, if you're a godly parent, that'll guarantee that you produce godly children. You bring them up in the right way, they will automatically walk with the Lord and won't rebel. That was certainly not God's experience with Israel. And closely related to this is reason number three. And that is in the New Testament, we have Luke chapter 15, where Jesus told a parable of three lost things. About a lost sheep, about a lost coin, and then a parable about a lost son. Actually, it was a parable about two lost sons. One was outwardly defiant, rebellious, and immoral. The other one was inwardly self-righteous, proud, arrogant, and hateful. And both of them were sinners. Both of them were far away from God, who without question is pictured in the parable by the Father. And yet God is seen as a perfect father there in the parable, yet in spite of his perfect fathering ways, both of his sons declare themselves rebels. Now, one rule of interpreting parables is that we, quote, don't make a parable walk on all fours. And what is meant by that is we don't try to make every minute detail of the parable sort of fit some meaning. We don't try to make it say something that was not intended for it to say. For example, you know, Jesus gave the example, he said, I am the door. And obviously, he's the way in, but some people think, okay, here's the door, the door's got hinges. Okay, what's the hinges? We've got two hinges, three hinges, there must be three different things. It's got a handle. What does the handle represent? Does it open inward? It's made of wood. What does that represent? It's going too far. Okay, never intended to get into all that detail. And we're certainly not guilty of, you know, trying to push the parable too far by saying that the Father in the parable represents God the Father. This is the most obvious fact. This is the most obvious part of the parable. God, our Heavenly Father, has children who go astray. And then there's a fourth reason, reason number four, which I think is very, very important for us to grasp, and it comes out of the text itself here in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22:6 is a proverb. It is a proverb. And proverbs, by their very nature, are generalizations about the way life usually is, rather than promises about the way that life always will be. They are truisms. They are things which are generally true, but not absolutely true in every case. For example, Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Is that always the case? Has every angry person been appeased when someone comes and speaks to them softly? I mean, that'd be great, wouldn't it? As an angry person, let's just go and speak softly. And all of a sudden, it's like pixie dust you put on them. Problem solved. They solve a lot of problems. Just go and speak softly to them. I tell you what, that hasn't worked for me every time. And we know that's not what the verse is saying. Or what about Proverbs 22, verse 29, which we read? Seest the man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Has that happened to you yet? Presumably, some of you are diligent in your work. And so are we going to force the writer to mean that every tradesman who does a good job, every salesman, every engineer, every doctor, every student, every teacher, every housewife who does a good job, is very diligent in their work, gets a chance to go to the palace and stand before the king? That's certainly not the way that this proverb is to be understood. The point of the proverb is that it's a generalization, that excellence in our works, generally speaking, means that we get recognized by some discerning people, and that will sometimes, often, lead to some kind of benefit to us or something like that. But it's a generalization of something which is often true, but not absolutely true in every case. Now, I think the clearest way that Proverbs works is, well, an example of that is in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Just over the page, if you're there in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. And again, it'd be good for you to open it so you can see it for yourself. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, verse 4 says not to do something. Verse 5 says to do that very thing. And Ryrie says this: these verses are complementary rather than contradictory. Although it is unwise to argue with a fool at his level and to recognize his foolish suppositions, there are occasions when it is best to refute them soundly, lest his foolish opinions seem to be confirmed. And so they are not contradictory statements, they are complementary statements. But again, it helps us to reveal something about the nature of proverbs here. That is that, you know, some proverbs don't always apply. There are exceptions. As a matter of fact, there are situations where the exact opposite is applicable. What about these two proverbs? Haste makes waste, and a stitch in time saves nine. Now, they're opposites. One says, if you hurry, you're likely to lose something. And the other says, if you hurry, you'll possibly save something. Haste makes waste. Is that a true proverb? Yes. A stitch in time saves nine. Is that a true proverb? Yes. But they commend opposite things. Yes. Which is why Proverbs 26:9 says what it does. Have a look at it, Proverbs 26:9. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. In other words, it's possible to use a proverb in a foolish way. It's possible to use a proverb in a way that puts thorns through people, that hurts them and is not helpful. And fools will do that. In other words, you have to be wise. You have to be wise even to know how to use a proverb and when to apply it. And you can't just take the proverbs and assume that they're always self-explanatory and there are no exceptions. It takes wisdom to know when to apply a proverb. And that's what it says in Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. You have to know the right time and the right place to use a proverb. And using Proverbs 22:6, in every case of grown up children departing from the Lord, assuming that it must always be the fault of parents, that's not always appropriate, nor is it always correct. And quoting it at people like that would be equivalent to putting thorns through people. Very hurtful and not particularly helpful. Now, proverbs are things which are generally true, but not always. They are guiding principles, but they're not absolute promises. And so for those four reasons, I believe this verse is not an absolute promise, nor do I believe that Christian parents ought to feel that their child's personal eternal destiny is their sole responsibility, is their responsibility alone. That is a burden which I think is unbearable to bear, which produces, I think, guilt, which is very difficult to endure. Now, I take the time to say all of that in the hope that we might, at this moment, just achieve two things. Number one, to relieve the burden that some parents unjustly carry. And that is to feel themselves totally responsible for their wayward children. But also, secondly, to bring a degree of humility to other parents whose children are apparently doing well. For you see, if the proverbs are in fact truisms, statements which are generally true but with plenty of exceptions, then the fact that your children may be doing well may not in fact be wholly attributed to your good parenting, as we've already mentioned. There are some ungodly kings in the Old Testament that produce godly sons, no thanks to the parents. And today the fact is that there are some very godly servants of the Lord that have come from totally unsaved homes. And their godly state today has absolutely nothing to do with their parents. As a matter of fact, it's in spite of their parents. So in a sense, God doesn't need godly parents to raise a godly child. Praise the Lord, God's bigger than that. God's not limited to that. He can and often does, thankfully, make exceptions. And so there is hope for those who are downcast, and I hope humility for those who perhaps are inclined towards pride on this matter. But having said all of that, let us not forget that the generalizations of the Proverbs are things which are generally true, and God would have us know that. And God expects us to do what are the clear commands in the Scriptures. And so the first part of Proverbs 22:6 is a command which we ought not ignore, even though we can't predict what the outcome will be. That is no reason for us ignoring the first part of the verse. The second part is not absolute as far as we're concerned, but the first part is always binding for us. And that is this, that without exception, whichever way it turns out, we should train up a child in the way that he should go. The fact that the end result is not guaranteed for us does not diminish our obligation to obey the clear command there at the beginning. And so what does this involve? How do we do that? What do parents need to do to train up their children? Well, this is the sort of thing that could be developed under several different sermons, but today I just want to mention several practical suggestions. The first thing that I'd mention is this, that in general, the bringing up of children in the ways of the Lord will lead them towards eternal life. Okay, that's the meaning of this proverb. That's what's generally expected. That's the general outcome of such an action. And so I want to repeat that point at this moment. In general, bringing up children in the ways of the Lord will lead them towards eternal life. Now, as we said, we know there are some exceptions. We've made that point abundantly clear. But the exceptions are in the realm of God's domain, not ours. For us, in general, it is true that if you bring up your children in the ways of the Lord, they will be led towards eternal life, and that is the responsibility of parents. And nothing we've said today diminishes that responsibility. Secondly, I'd like to say that bringing up our children in the ways of the Lord would certainly include praying. Yeah, praying very diligently and praying very, very earnestly. First of all, that God would give us wisdom as parents as we train up our children, but also praying for our children, praying for the salvation of our children, praying for the sanctification of our children, and to keep praying. And to keep trusting and keep hoping in God all the way to the grave. I mean, don't just pray for them until they get sick and they make a profession of faith and then stop. Pray all the way to the grave, whether it's theirs or yours. Pray for your children's salvation. Pray for their growth in godliness. Every day, pray for your children. And pray for your children who are not yet born. You're not even married yet. Fine. It's a great time to start. Great time to start. You know, as we pray, three things happen. Number one, God begins to work in the hearts of our children. Number two, God begins to work in the hearts of other people who have influence in our children's lives. We're grateful for that. And as we pray, God works in our heart as well. Prayer fires our own passion for our children. And as we invest more and more time in praying, you know, time is a valuable thing. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As we invest a lot of time, a lot of treasure in our children, our hearts go out for them. Our hearts become very, very deeply concerned for our children as we pray for them. Thirdly, as a practical suggestion, we need to saturate our children with the Word of God. We need to saturate them with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Romans, on Wednesday nights, we've been learning that the Word of God has power within it to generate faith. It quickens faith when it's heard. And so if we're faithfully proclaiming the Word of God so they hear it often, this is the thing that generates faith within them. Deuteronomy 6 talks about the truth of God's Word being constantly presented to children. When you're sitting in your house, when you're traveling along in your journey, when the kids go to sleep, when they wake up, you should buy every single recording that Patch the Pirate ever made. Exciting stories, fun characters, great songs that burn the truth of God's word into their young hearts. Truths that will stay with them forever. And isn't that the idea we're talking about here? Truths that will stay with them forever. Now, of course, there are other methods of getting the word of God into our children. For example, if the word of Christ dwells in us richly, then it can't help but come forth out of our mouth. It becomes part of us. It becomes natural. If the word of God so dwells within parents, it's quite natural and easy for them to share it with their children. Fourthly, a fourth suggestion would be this: to be authentic in your own faith. Parents, to be authentic in your own faith, be consciously and consistently authentic in your own faith, not just in your outward behavior, but also, and I say especially, in your affections. Our children need to know and understand and see how precious the Lord Jesus is to dad and mum. Not just, you know, how mum and dad obey and how mum and dad go to church and how dad reads devotions to our family and how mum and dad always are faithful doing their duty. Well, that's all very, very important. But the kids also need to see the joy and the satisfaction that dad and mum have in their heart, because they know that Jesus is the greatest friend in all the world. Kids need to see not just our duty, but an authentic faith that rejoices in a wonderful Saviour. Fifthly, as a practical suggestion, parents need to model the preciousness of the gospel. They need to model the preciousness of the gospel. You see, as parents, we're still sinners and we still do the wrong thing. And yes, in our families, we fail each other and we disappoint and offend God. But as parents who understand the preciousness and appreciate the preciousness of the gospel, we confess our sin and we rejoice in God's mercy and we depend upon God's grace. And when the Lord sets us right again, we rejoice all over again in God's provision of the gospel, that he loves sinners so much that Jesus would die for us and his blood would continue to avail for us. And as a kid growing up in this family, you know, I know very well that my mum and dad aren't perfect, but I see that they confess their sins and they forgive one another and they repent. And I've seen that, and I know that they love mercy and they love grace. And I know that the Lord Jesus forgives their sin. If the Lord Jesus forgives their sin, he can forgive mine as well. Number six, as a practical suggestion, be part of a Bible-preaching, gospel-loving church. Kids need to be surrounded by other believers, not just mum and dad, but other believers as well. And so make the church family, make the church community a bigger part of your life. You know, I really hope that all of us parents greatly desire that our kids one day will grow up and take positions of responsibility and leadership in the church, actively involved as the Lord's hands and feet, being the means whereby the work of God is done, being the means whereby the ministry of this church expands and multiplies. I really hope that's what we desire. But the question I'd ask is, you know, how is that going to happen? Parents, what steps are we taking to achieve that result? You know, we usually set goals. We take steps along the pathway to our different career. We go to high school for 12 years. That's a goal. That's a step we take. And then we do exams so that we can enter university. And then we have to attain a certain mark so that we can qualify for a certain course. And then we do that course. Maybe we do other courses as well. And all of these are deliberate steps and deliberate goals to achieve the purpose. And, you know, if someone wants to be a doctor or an engineer, and yet they think, well, there's no goals, there's no steps they're going to take, and so they drop out of high school and they don't do absolutely anything. There's no way they're going to achieve the goal, because they're not taking the necessary steps. Well, let's think about this. You know, where do you want your kids to be in 3 years' time? Where do you want them to be in 5, 10, 15 years' time? Where do you want them to be? What steps are you taking to make sure that they arrive there? Do you want to see them still sitting at home on Sunday nights watching TV, still playing computer games, or worse still, out on the town, lost in the world? Or do you want to see them gathered together with God's people, perhaps some of them leading the service, others preaching God's word, singing in the choir, playing in the ensemble, giving a testimony, leading a friend to Christ? If so, how is that going to happen? Okay, let's work backwards from there. Okay, that's the goal we want to achieve. What are the steps? Let's work backwards from there. What practical steps are you taking to make sure that that happens? Do we think that just one day our kids are going to wake up and in defiance of parents' indifference, say, well, Dad and Mum, you can stay here if you like. I want to go to church tonight. You know, that might happen, but that would be the exception. That might happen, but that would be the exception. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Do you think that one day it will be your kids who pray in the church prayer meeting? A rising generation of young people taking upon themselves the responsibility for the spiritual vitality of this place. Its witness in the community, its influence in the world. Okay, if so, what steps have we taken so that that might be achieved? Isn't that part of the training that parents should provide for their children? If you want your children to go that way, then you have to train them to do so. And whose job is it to train our children to pray confidently, to pray sincerely and earnestly in public? Whose job is it if it's not the parents? And in one sense, I don't blame young people for not attending the church prayer meeting, because in most cases, they haven't had parents who have taught them that this is important, or showed them or trained them how to do it. Do you have it, parents, do you have it as your hope and as a dream that one day your kids will be the leaders in the Sparks ministry, or leaders in Awana, or leaders in Protein, pouring their lives into other people? How's that going to happen? How is that going to happen if your kids don't even attend? And is it your goal, is it your hope that they might become leaders in the youth group, serving their peers, being greatly used, greatly blessed in the encouragement of others and the instruction of others, being part of some bold initiative for the cause of the gospel? Surely preparation for that future role means involvement today. Within the church community, our kids can develop all kinds of personal and social skills that greatly help their transition to responsible ministry. How are you helping your kids develop those skills? How are you integrating your children into the church community? Our overindulgence in television and computer games with minimal interaction with people in real life situation leads to stunted social development and lack of life experience that greatly diminishes a young person's competence and confidence to undertake responsibility. I fear we're breeding a generation of young people who have very few life skills outside of the home environment. And that greatly reduces their ministry potential. Their spiritual gifts, which all of them have, just lie dormant, unused, undeveloped. And when the Lord calls them to give an account at the end of their lives, you know, what have you done with the talents that I gave you? Much of the blame for their eternal regret has to belong to the parents who did nothing to train their children in the Lord's service, didn't involve them in any meaningful way in the church community. The church community is a vital part of our children's development, and we hinder their growth and we hinder their potential by not being involved ourselves, or by not leading our children, training our children to be involved. Here's a seventh practical suggestion. As parents, we need to require obedience from our children. We need to require obedience. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents. Now, children won't do that of their own initiative. Parents have to teach them that. Parents have to train them to do that. Parents have to require that of them. And so many young parents today strike me as being quite lazy, not willing to get up and to do what needs to be done in order to bring their children into line, to follow through with threatened punishments or follow through with promises of reward that we have promised them, but often out of laziness we fail to deliver. We provoke them to wrath. Number eight, I would remind you that, praise the Lord, God does save children out of failed and unbelieving parenting, because all of us as parents have failed. And all of us are, to one degree or another, unbelieving, and yet God, in his sovereignty, thankfully, saves children out of imperfect homes. Thankfully, finally, it isn't us who saves our children. God saves our kids. And there wouldn't be any saved kids in the world if he didn't save them out of imperfect homes. Because most of our homes, all of our homes, are quite imperfect. And so there is this. That is, to do all that you can, do all that we must, do all that needs to be done. And there's 7 or 8 different practical suggestions today. In obedience to God's command, to train up our children in the ways that they should go. But then rest in the sovereignty of God over our children. Knowing that we've done all that we should do and all that we can do, we leave the rest to God. It's our part to fill the water pots with water. And then it's God's sovereign pleasure, we pray, to turn the water into wine. Amen.